Good morning, CBC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege as we continue in our series through 1 Peter. I wasn't with you last week. I was actually in Colorado. I was visiting my dad and my sister and her husband and nieces and nephews. And I wanted to have on Saturday a special day, which is my father and me. And we were looking into it and like, what could we do? I mean, my dad can't see real well. His hearing is going. He can walk a few steps, but he's generally wheelchair bound. And the first thing was we both agreed we want to have a steak dinner. So whatever we're doing, it's going to be around a steak dinner. So we had that worked out. And then my sister suggested we go to the World War II Aeronautical Museum, where we could see all these old vintage planes from World War II and memorabilia. So we did. I called ahead, and it was wheelchair accessible, and we spent a couple of hours together on this tour, and I wasn't sure if he was really into it or not until we got toward the end and were in front of this B-25 that had been restored. And in the middle of this tour, he raised his hand to the tour guide and he said, "My mother, which would have been my grandmother, was a riveter for B-25s in Kansas City, Kansas." And he just lit up thinking about that. And my grandma being a Rosie the Riveter makes me kind of proud too. So it was a great connection we had. And, you know, my sister called me later and said, he really enjoyed it. It was just an encouraging time for him to get out and do that. And, you know, I think we can all agree that it's a good thing to be encouraged. I think in our universal human experience, on any particular day, we either will enjoy receiving encouragement, or we can bless someone else by encouraging them. And also, I think that we'd all agree that suffering is a bad thing. And that any time we can alleviate suffering and encourage someone else, I think that's a core belief of the human race, that we need to step up and be a part of alleviating that in some form. So Peter, in our verses this morning, talks about suffering, and it's important when we start this out to understand what kind of suffering Peter is actually talking about. He isn't describing the kind of suffering we go through because of our own foolishness, because of decisions we have made, stupid choices that we have made, and suffering happens as a result of that. What he's talking about here is the kind of suffering that happens because we've done something good. So in our passage this morning, Peter's describing a type of suffering that comes upon a Christian when he or she has taken a stand for righteousness. So we're a little over halfway through 1 Peter, and I just hope that this letter has been encouraging to you. I hope that it's providing you comfort. It was certainly one of Peter's intentions for that to happen, that encouragement just pours out of this letter when he describes our new identity, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. I hope we're encouraged when we remember that we were once dead in our sins, that we were like dead men walking, but Christ suffered and died for our sins. And Christ endured the ultimate in unjust suffering to accomplish His purposes for our benefit. I hope we're encouraged when we're reminded that Christ died for our sins, and when we believed this good news of God's grace, and when we received it on faith, we received forgiveness, we received eternal life, we received the gift of God's Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts. And even though sometimes we doubt, and even though sometimes we get discouraged, when things get hard, we have this truth that God has changed us forever, that we have been born again into a living hope, chapter 1. And we've been given new life, new access to God, new power to live differently, new hope for today and for all of eternity. So for any of us who are here today that are suffering unjustly, He gives encouragement and He gives comfort for the journey. And we're going to learn that He actually chooses to use unjust suffering on earth in order to accomplish His perfect purposes. So kind of the big idea today is this: be encouraged, because when we endure unjust suffering, we accomplish God's purposes in our fallen world. And today what we're going to see is we're going to see how enduring unjust suffering accomplishes God's purposes in four ways. The first way will remind us how near and dear unjust suffering is to the heart of God. That He's close to those who suffer. And although we may intuitively think when we're going through it that God is far, far away, He's actually very close and He's very engaged in our situation. When we endure unjust suffering, He's saying we are favored by God. So starting in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? What Peter starts out with is this a rhetorical question. I mean, he's saying, who really wants to harm someone who does good? I mean, even in the fallen world, he's saying that's rare. Peter is saying, whether people are believers or not, most people like it when we're eager to do good. So the idea here is there, if you want to minimize suffering, just do good. But it's possible, because we live in a fallen world, that we may be eager to do good and still suffer unjustly anyway. First part of 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The idea is that we may endure unjust suffering from non-believing employers, non-believing neighbors, government people, religious fanatics, family members, even an unbelieving spouse, as we learned 2 weeks ago. And then he identifies with those who continue to suffer for doing right, and he calls them blessed ones. So literally, right in the middle of pressurized situations, right in the middle of hurtful circumstances, right in the middle of painful consequences, he's saying, we have the favor of God. I'm reminded of Jesus' words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll take a little detour here through Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So try to be encouraged to know that when we suffer, we are in good company. This idea of rejoicing or being, or blessed are those, it's not, you know, woohoo, be happy because you suffer. But he's saying, open your heart to a deeper joy that comes when we see suffering through God's perspective. When we see suffering through a God who is powerful, loving, and personally engaged with His children's situations. It's only through God's perspective on eternity that we can make sense as to how we could be both suffering ones and blessed ones at the same time. The math on suffering just doesn't add up unless we look at suffering through God's perspective, through God's lenses. So next we see that Peter reminds us here to trust God. So when we trust God, we're accomplishing His purposes. But when we let fear take over control, when we let our flesh attack, and our flesh bring us into some sort of retaliation, we're likely not accomplishing His purposes. He continues here, last part of verse 14. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So instead of fearing their threats, he says, don't fear what, you know, people out there typically fear. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken up. Don't be disturbed. Instead, focus your attention on someone else. And the words translated in English here we see in your hearts revere is better translated in the original language as trust as holy. I love that. When we trust as holy, Christ as Lord, we accomplish His purposes on earth. Peter is saying, set Him apart above all other human authorities, above all other human influences. As Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, hallow His name. That under pressure of unjust suffering, our calling is to hallow His name, to honor Him through our obedience to His commands at that time. So here are some questions that I was looking at personally as I'm going through this, and maybe they relate to you this morning. Do I believe that I am entitled not to suffer? Can I accept that there may be some God-honoring purpose that can come through unjust suffering? Can I really experience a deep level of intimacy with Christ if I never go through some form of suffering in this life that requires me to trust God? The calling of God on most of us this morning will include seasons of unjust suffering. And this is not because God's plan has failed. This is not because God has been unfaithful or weak or forgetful of our situation. And this is not because the world is spinning out of control. I don't enjoy revealing, you know, personal transparency things in terms of how God has worked in my life too much. It's just not a natural thing. It's like some of these things come up and they're like this boil that just need to be lanced when I go through things. His unjust suffering has brought, or my unjust suffering that I have gone through has brought to the surface over the course of my Christian life my pride, my self-righteousness, my judgment on others, my sense of entitlement, my feelings of anger, of envy, all things that need to come to a head and be lanced like a boil and drained out of me. Another great question for us to ask is this: if God is about removing ugly things in my life, why wouldn't He allow unjust suffering? Unless I am taken to places beyond what I can control, unless I'm taken beyond things I can comfortably manage, taken beyond my level of natural trust that I have in myself and those around me, how can I grow in my faith? How else can these ugly character things be drained out of me and then have me refilled by the beauty of Christ unless I trust as holy Christ the Lord? Why wouldn't Christ have us endure unjust suffering if it means that while going through it, I will trust Him more and I'm made to look more and more like Him through the process? That God would love me so much that He would push me to abandon my self-righteousness, to abandon my sense of entitlement, my own wisdom, my own strength. That God would love me so much that He would use unjust suffering to pry my fingers away from idols that I pursue that in my head I know won't satisfy. That God would love me so much that He would convict me of my sin, like my sin of envy. I think we get this so wrong. This is a sacred calling to unjust suffering that Peter's talking about here, because he's talking about grace, because it's grace that changes us. So he's saying, be encouraged. He's saying, be confident that while we endure unjust suffering, we are assured that Christ the Lord still reigns. We can obey these commands to trust as holy Christ the Lord because of all we know about His power, about His goodness, and about His personal attention to details in our lives. All the things we've sung about in the first half of this service. So not only do we fulfill God's purposes because unjust suffering makes us favored ones in the eyes of God, but we fulfill His purposes because, as we just read here, He makes us trusting ones. But He also fulfills His purpose because unjust suffering gives us the opportunity to witness to others about our faith in Christ. Peter's telling us that if we endure unjust suffering, unbelievers around us will not only notice, they will be curious, and they will want to see how it plays out in our lives. And Peter tells us that they will ask about it. That's why he says here, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Literally, he's saying, make a defense to all who ask in all situations. The language tells us that we won't know when they might ask or when they are watching. He is saying, just be alert to have an answer for anyone at any time who asks. And instead of retreating in fear, Peter's saying, hey, do something they don't expect. When they see something different in you, tell them, yes, something is different in me, that I have been born again into a living hope. We are tell them that it isn't us, it is God inside us because of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but do this with gentleness. So gentleness, that's a New Testament virtue. It means don't demand one's own justice or attack an opponent, but instead commit one's cause to God. And he says, and respect. Even when those who cause us to suffer don't deserve our respect, he's saying, do this out of respect for God. So it isn't just what we say that makes us a good witness, it's also how we say it. I think most of us know that people that we come across in life that don't share our belief in Christ, they're smart. They're not dumb. And that unbelievers will see right through our hypocrisy if our words don't match up with our actions and our attitudes. And then he says, keeping a clear conscience. I've heard it said, what does that mean? I heard it said, a conscience is a soul reflecting on itself. The idea here is to make it a habit to examine your heart in these matters. In other words, know what the right response is, know what the wrong response is to unjust suffering, and when we respond wrongly, confess and repent and ask God for forgiveness. Because he finishes this thought in verse 17, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Really, this is about keeping soft hearts before God when we're treated unjustly. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Isn't it amazing to think that unbelievers watch how our lives are playing out when we suffer unjustly? Unbelievers watch how our lives play out to a neighbor who has maybe made your life miserable because of some particular unfairness they've thrust upon you. Unbelievers watch how your life plays out. Maybe to a coworker who observes how you handle the temptation at work to bend or break the rules to get ahead because everyone else is doing it. Or maybe it's your child Watching how you give an account for your faith to a relative who slanders you. Or to a relative who thinks you are a fool because you follow Christ. Maybe it plays out as you seek to become part of a group and to be accepted into this group, but you're not let in because they do not like what you stand for. Peter is saying, bear up under this kind of unjust suffering. It's your witness about Christ to an unbelieving world. He's saying, be encouraged, because for you to endure unjust suffering right now, and I want you to take this thought in, it's a tough one, is the grace of God marking your life. That God might use unjust suffering in your life to actually bring someone closer to Jesus. That is God's grace at work in you and in that person. See, suffering presses and folds God's grace into our hearts. For you who suffer unjustly this morning, I want to challenge you this morning that you can smile. That you can have peace and you can have inner joy. Why? Because God is smiling on you because this is so close to His heart. Have you ever thought that this temporary season of suffering that you're enduring right now, you could actually say in that time, this is grace because it is challenging me to change and it's challenging me to be a good witness to others. Remember back in chapter 2, Peter said that bearing up to unjust suffering is commendable to God. In other words, bearing up makes God smile, and He's accomplishing His purposes through you. So with this encouragement so far, Peter continues to encourage us one more way. And this is the way we've been waiting for here. It's the example of Jesus Himself and the hope that comes from His gospel to encourage us. So when we endure unjust suffering, we are encouraged by the good news, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does the gospel encourage us? First of all, in verse 18, His unjust suffering brings us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So this Christ who saved us, who we pray to, depend on, who provides us our hope, who shows us grace, is also one of us. He lived where we live. He suffered the way those we love have suffered. He's faced more of the harsh realities from a fallen world than any of us ever will. So we're not seeking comfort today from someone who doesn't understand what's going on in our lives. Christ is the perfect sympathetic high priest. He's the perfect one, and He lived out the gospel perfectly. And as a result, He was rejected and suffered at the hands of evil men. But He's not just an example. He takes it further. He's also a substitute for us. Peter says literally, the righteous one, singular, for the unrighteous many, plural. He was the sacrificial lamb who stands alone in the place of all sinners and was sacrificed once, literally once and for all is what it's saying. So we see this and we see that without this lamb, there is no hope. His once and for all sacrifice is the hope of the world. He took my sin on His back, that He might bring me to God, so that now by grace through faith, if I accept His sacrifice for me personally, I now have a personal relationship with God. I have the assurance that He loves me and He accepts me and He has adopted me as His child, and now I'm being parented by Him. And we remember our context here, Peter's original audience. They were rejected by the world. but they were accepted by God. The gospel says, don't fear those who reject you. The condition of your soul doesn't depend on whether or not people in this world accept or reject you. Our true identity and our acceptance is now established forever in Christ. We don't need to find it somewhere else. The gospel has set us free from the judgments of this world. The condition of my soul is based on one thing, the work of Christ. In the last part of verse 18, he says, Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. What's Peter referring to here? Peter's referring here to Christ's actual resurrection. So this is encouraging because it says that suffering and death ended for Christ. He suffered then for a relatively short duration of time if you compare it to the span of all eternity. So what does that tell us? It tells us that any unjust suffering that we are experiencing right now will be short term in terms of the scope of eternity as well. It will end. And he goes on to say that after Jesus died, some mysterious thing happened. And there's great debate among scholars of what actually happened right after Christ died. And we're going to look at that in verse 19 and 20. But before I say that, I just think it's important to step back and take this high-level view of this and remember that this is encouragement for those who suffer unjustly. Because whenever, wherever he went, he made a victorious proclamation. And he was vindicated. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. After being made alive, Peter says, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So scholars debate this. They say, well, when did this actually happen? And where did he do this? And what did he say? And who did he say it to? In fact, I read a quote from Martin Luther who said this about verse 19 and 20, and I quote Martin Luther, I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. I feel kind of secure with that. But commentators here make a good cause that Peter is telling us that at some point after Jesus' death, probably after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, he went someplace. And he gave a victory proclamation to spirit beings who were imprisoned. And I think commentators also make a good case that these imprisoned spirits were literally fallen angels or evil spirits who had spread evil in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, as you can read about, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, we know that there was great evil and spiritual darkness over the entire earth, and all but Noah's family were disobedient to God. And it was so bad that God's patience eventually reached its limits, and God pronounced judgment with the flood. We've read about that. So digging a little deeper, Genesis 6 described evil angelic beings or demons, and they were given the name sons of God, who likely entered and possessed men on earth. And then these demon-possessed men impregnated women in Noah's day and further corrupted the human race. Instead of watching the NCAA today, read Genesis 6 this afternoon. The offspring of these evil relationships were evil in and of themselves. And they were described to look, they appeared like a race of giants that God's people knew and called them the Nephilim. So after Genesis 6, after the flood, where did these demons, where did these evil angels end up? Peter tells us that they were imprisoned by God in some kind of holding cell where they were awaiting their future judgment, their future final judgment, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20. And Peter tells us that Jesus, before his ascension, went there and proclaimed his victory. I mean, just for Jesus to show up there was a victory proclamation and vindication. But he no doubt told them that Noah had been called to endure unjust suffering and ridicule, that Noah remained faithful even though there was no rain day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And even though it looked foolish to everyone, he continued in his obedience to God to build this big boat. And it didn't rain. But this ark was his witness of his obedience, that he was trusting as holy God. And that the ark itself was a call to repentance to a fallen world. And I think Jesus no doubt told these imprisoned spirits that Noah and his family did survive judgment by water, and they were vindicated because they were saved from the waters of judgment by an ark. Last part of verse 20. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And I think Jesus no doubt told these imprisoned spirits that humanity was still going to be saved, no matter their efforts to not see that happen, that humanity was still going to be saved from the waters of judgment by trusting in another ark, the ark named Jesus Christ. Look at what Peter says next in verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So is it this physical act of being dunked in water that saves us? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying water baptism is an outward symbol. Peter's clarifying that. He's saying baptism is spiritual. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. In the original language, a better word for pledge is an appeal. An appeal of a clear conscience before God. And that is appealing to God in a prayer. Lord, save me. I can't do this on my own. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness to save me. I need your Holy Spirit to cleanse me on the inside, to take away my sin. Even he goes on, he says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what saves us? The belief in the power of the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead saves us and then brings us into this community of faith. And all of that is symbolized through water baptism, the fellowship of believers coming together and identifying with Christ. And as was mentioned, Easter Sunday in 2 weeks, we're going to have that out on our patio. We invite you to stay around for that water baptism. And then he ends with a final thought here. He tells us this. It's just a perfect ending to this passage. That it's Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. All those things that bring about unjust suffering in submission to him. So be encouraged. His own unjust suffering brings his vindication and his reign over all. So what does that mean to us? It means we don't need to doubt or be afraid because we have the hope that God will finish his work. We can be encouraged because there will be a day when mockery will end. There will be a day when there is no more suffering and sadness. And there will be a day when we will live with him forever. And he will not sit down or quit until that work is complete in every one of us, his children. He reigns on our behalf. it's passages like this that I think really shape us and help us through difficult times. And I'm sure, I'm going to put up a picture here, and I'm sure the people that are in this picture clung tightly to passages like the one we've studied today. 3 years ago, Mark and I went to Cameroon to teach at a pastor's conference. And we went there to teach, but like it always happens if you've ever been on these trips, you always learn more than you're ever able to give out. But a month before we arrived, we were notified that our conference was relocated from a place in northern Cameroon to the capital city of Yaoundé. We can put up another, you can see, put up those arrows. There's me and Mark in this picture. So, this relocation out of northern Cameroon into the capital city of Yaoundé, which is in the middle of the state, was because a terrorist group named Boko Haram had been terrorizing southern Nigeria and was threatening to enter into northern Cameroon. So this group had been responsible, if you followed the news back, you don't hear as much about them today. This group had been responsible for burning rural villages in Nigeria and kidnapping and even killing local Christian pastors and missionaries. And one of the big headlines was they kidnapped a bunch of young girls. So it made sense to move this conference to a safer capital city. But as I heard these stories from my Cameroonian brothers and sisters in Christ who were attending this conference, most of them had traveled long distances over really bad roads, risking their lives in open country, traveling through these areas where these kidnappings and murders were taking place. I met rural pastors from Nigeria who were filled with joy as they served in their churches, as they told me about their experiences. They knew God's favor. They knew what it meant to trust. What it meant to trust. They knew their own responses was the best witness to unbelievers there was. They knew that the proven power of the gospel that had saved them was saving them and will save them for all of eternity. And they knew that they worshiped an unstoppable God. So for us, be encouraged. If you find yourself enduring unjust suffering, count yourself to be in the privileged company of saints like these. Be encouraged. Or encourage a friend that your life in Christ has great purpose on earth, even though it may include suffering as a witness for Christ. Be encouraged that the more that you trust Jesus through this suffering, the more God is glorified on earth and the more we become to look like Him. And be encouraged. You who are persecuted, you who endure this, you are the blessed ones, he says, favored by God. And be encouraged, because one day, the Bible promises, there will be no more suffering. I want to close with Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. This speaks of that future promise, that promise being fulfilled. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today and how it speaks into our hearts and our circumstances right now. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ here today that are undergoing unjust suffering. That they would be reminded today of your power, of your goodness, of your intimate care for them. And that they would be reminded today that they are part of your wonderful plan that shares grace in this world. Give them strength for the journey. May we as a body come alongside and encourage those who are suffering. May we receive this text today as being an equipping time for us to encourage and care for those who are suffering. We're grateful for your example and you as our substitute. We cling to the gospel that saved us, that's continuing to save us today and will save us in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.